Today, it's a departure from our normal routine here. Our normal routine here is to preach through a book of the Bible, one verse at a time, several verses at a time. Call that expository preaching. That's Moses' normal routine. He actually departed from that the last 7 weeks, where he just took one chunk out of the book of Revelation. He took that chunk that had to do with the letters to the seven churches. And he was in the midst of that when he asked me to preach for him. And a lot of times when he asks me to preach for him, over the years, as he has done, he just says, do whatever the Lord is leading you to do. That's sometimes dangerous, but he does that. But sometimes he gives me a topic. And today is that case. He gave me a topic. Sometimes he just gives me a topic. Sometimes he just gives me some verses or a verse to preach on or a group of verses. Today, he gave me both. So my assignment today is to preach on you being the church. I have no doubt that Moses was influenced in that suggestion, which was an assignment, because of him preaching through those letters to the churches. His desire for us, of course, is that we be a church that's not on the list of those being chastised, of those seven, and to be in amongst the ones that are commended, and for us to be commended and not chastised. So that's his heart for us. And on your sermon guide, if you happen to pick one up from the credenza in the foyer, if you're formerly Presbyterian, the narthex, if you pick one of those up, at the top you have our scripture guide, our scripture verse today, which is Galatians 6:10, and the title of the sermon is Being the Church. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good. You know, there are other verses in the Bible that talk about good. I think of Romans 8:38. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You know, the typical American, I'm afraid to say, this may not be exactly true, but I think it probably is. We think of good in material and temporal terms, do we not? Would you agree that he's going to do good. Oh, that means he's going to give me stuff. Do you think that's what God means by good? I'm thinking it has more of an eternal perspective or a long-term perspective and less about material and temporal things. And I think that's probably true about this verse as well. Do good to all men. So let's unpack that a little bit as we go along. I could easily just tell you, go on home and apply this verse in your lives. And some of you might say, Amy's smiling. Yeah, let's do that. Let's do that. Okay, this is the best sermon we've had in a long time. But you know I can't do that. First of all, I have to finish the rest of the assignment, which is being the church. So I think we first have to understand, if we're going to be the church, we first have to understand what's God's definition of the church and what analogies does he use in his word to describe us, the church, if we are in the church. Well, one clue is in our assignment, our assigned verse this morning in our text. Galatians 6:10 describes the church as the household of faith. We are the household of faith. We're told to do good, especially to those who are in the same household. So what does a household mean? What do we refer to when we refer to a household? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary to make sure I had the proper definition. And it said, those who are under the same roof and compose a family. A household of faith is a family. So when the scriptures talk about that, it's talking about being in a family. Scripture tells us that when we individually become a believer in Christ, And when we've placed our faith in who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that we at that time are adopted into the family of God. We become a child of his. We collectively become the children of God. If you want to read more about that, I think I put the verses in there in your guide, Romans 8, 14 to 17, and Galatians chapter 4. They specifically talk about being adopted and becoming the children of God. So the church isn't this building that we're in, nor is it any physical structure created by man or built by man. Those scriptures also sometimes, a couple of times that I could find, refers to the church as a building. But it's not talking about a building built by man. It's a physical structure. It's talking about a building built by God himself, a spiritual building. So the word church would better describe those inside the building, not the building itself. We often in our language refer to it as the building, but it is not. And this is brought out in 1 Corinthians as well. Paul addressed this idea in 1 Corinthians, and he began that particular letter to the Corinthians in verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. I'll go ahead and read it. It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So the church of God at Corinth, a particular place he was writing to, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, who with all in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So this letter in Corinthians, and really in all of the New Testament, teaches us that all who call upon the name of Christ are in the household of God, which is the family of God. They're also called saints of God. Now, you don't have to be designated as saints by a saint by a human organization to be a saint. When you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are declared by God's Word to be a saint, part of His spiritual family. Now, this particular verse is just at the beginning why I brought it up, as well as all of his letters. Paul wrote 9 letters to specific churches, starting in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 9 letters in the New Testament to particular churches. Those, plus the letters that Moses just preached through, indicate to us that believers are attached to particular churches in particular places. Are you attached to a particular church in a particular place? I think it's a pertinent question for each of us to ask and answer. Now, this is all easy enough to understand. This is not difficult. But let's look at some of the other analogies of God's Word. We see another analogy, particularly in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Revelation 19, 7 through 8, and Ephesians 5, 23 to 27. And these all describe the church as the bride or wife of Christ. Don't turn there, but let me read from Ephesians, the third one I gave you. Ephesians 5, 23 to 27. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might also sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself to the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So God gives us an analogy of the marriage relationship, the relationship between husbands and wives, the way God created it, and the way he directed it or ordained it to work. You know, just like any organization, there has to be a final say. There has to be an ultimate head of that organization. In this organization, it is Christ. in the family, God ordained that the husband have the final say. Many husbands don't take that responsibility. Many wives supplant that. We see that at the very beginning in the garden. And husbands not taking it. We see that as well. And realizing their responsibility. But it is God's design that there be one final head, and that be the husband. And that gives us this relationship. It's an important analogy, in other words. We're not going to get into the whole husband-wife thing here. That's not our purpose. But it does give us an important analogy to help understand that relationship fully as we look at some of these other analogies. Another analogy, which is found in Matthew 26, verse 31, and John 10, 16, and 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. I gave you these if you want to follow up later and do more in-depth study on this. Is Christ, who collectively calls all of us the church, also called us sheep, and sheep of His flock. In that analogy, each believer is a sheep, and the shepherd is Christ. He is the shepherd of the church. But Christ is appointed under-shepherds for each particular locale to watch over His flock until He returns to take them home. Those under-shepherds which are assigned to particular churches in different locales, those that are assigned that role are called elders. Sometimes they're called bishops. Sometimes they're called overseers. Depending on the version that you're reading of Scripture. But these are scriptural terms in the New Testament that are all synonymous. They're synonymous with what we normally call Mose, and that is our pastor. He is our under-shepherd. He's given that responsibility to shepherd or pastor this particular flock. He is an elder, he is a bishop, he is an overseer. All those, they're all synonymous terms for those that are assigned in the organization that God has given. Now, of course, if we look at the characteristics of sheep, we know they need to be in a flock, do they not? They don't need to be separated from the flock, and they need an under-shepherd because of the characteristics of sheep. They need the shepherd protects, he guides, he admonishes, he teaches. He instructs. Those are all the things that a shepherd does. Unfortunately, this concept is, if we look across the landscape in America, I think we're losing it a little bit in our country and so-called Christianity, where today I see many Christians float from church to church, never really joining, never really seeing the importance of being attached. They get their Christianity, if you will, from a radio station or a TV pastor or personality, maybe a parachurch personality. And granted, some may in fact be members at all the while of a particular body of believers, a particular flock. But they remain anonymous by dropping in, maybe right after the service starts, and dropping out or leaving as soon as the last song is played. And so they really, they may know who the pastor is, but the pastor may not really know who they are. That shepherd may not even know who they are. I think this is particularly true in the megachurch today. I don't think that you... I'm not saying that you cannot be a Christian and be in a mega church. I'm not saying that at all. But it does make it easier for those of us who want to remain anonymous to do so and not ever really be part of the flock. So we've seen that the church is called a household of God, which is a family. It's also called a bride or wife of Christ. And it's called the flock of God. But probably the most often used analogy in God's Word We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, is the human body. That is the most often used analogy in Scripture to describe the church. So if we're going to be the church, that's why we have to understand all these analogies and how they apply to us. We get this specifically elaborated on in Romans 12, verses 4 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27, and Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. You can find them in other places, but these are primary places where you might find them. In these particular passages, though, the church is specifically called the body of Christ. Of course, your body is made up of individual parts. And Paul delves into that, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, where he calls some of us a foot. He says some of us are an eye, some of us are an ear, some of us a hand. We know who the head is. The analogy and implication is that the different parts, the different individuals in a body all have a different function and purpose. Each of us has a special gift from God. And we looked at that this morning in our Sunday school class. It's not if we have a special gift. We do have a special gift if we are His. We may not know what it is yet, but we do have one. And because the individual parts are different in all our gifts, all are necessary for the whole body to function correctly and efficiently. So what does a body do? It does what the head tells it to do, even in the human body, does it not? Your body is directed by your head, what's up here, and it does what you tell it to do. We've already seen the head is the Christ. So, if you're truly a believer, you're part of the household of faith and you're part of Christ's body. He's the head, we're the parts. And so, this explicitly teaches that we as the body are to carry out the mission of the head, Christ. What so? Since we want His main thing to be our main thing, we need to know what is His main thing. What is the main thing of the head? What is He directing His body to do? Mainly. So let's look at Matthew 28, 18 to 20. This is a passage that's known as the Great Commission. Some of you don't need to look at it. You know what it says. It says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's the main thing. In this analogy of the body, Christ flatly says that He has all authority. And again, since we want His main thing to be our main thing, we want to be about what He says is the main thing. And some of you might be thinking, but wait a minute now. At the end of every service, we recite to each other something, and that's not it. Y'all remember what we recite? Loving God and loving people relentlessly. Is there a conflict there in what we say is our main thing? Or is it the same thing as His main thing? When we get that, where do we get that from? We get that from Christ's words also. That comes from Matthew also. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Where He says, "For you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. But a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So, is that a main thing? That's the main thing. Can we reconcile these and say it's all the same? Or how are we applying that? So, we don't think there's a conflict there. The main thing of Jesus' Great Commission is to go and make disciples. In our verse, in our text today, it says, do good. and show real love to people in a lost and dying world. All right? What's the best way we can actually show, tell, or bring people to see good? What's the best way to tell them about Christ? Is that not doing good? Is that not loving God and loving people? Is it not? In other words, how do we do good and show real love to people in a lost and dying world? It's that by telling them they need a Savior. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So to tell them, or to show and or bring them where they will hear the word of Christ, is something they need. We looked at, on the back, you have some one and others. We looked at those in our Sunday school class this morning, and we went through all of them. But one of the first ones is peace. Have peace with one another. But we can't have peace with one another, true peace with one another, unless we first have peace with God. And we can't have peace with God if we reject His good news or don't even know about His good news. And we can't accept good news unless we know about the bad news. You know, we've got some people in the hospital that have gone to the hospital because they realize they need saving from this illness. They have come to the place where they realize they need a Savior for their problem. It's the same as true for us. The good news isn't good news. Someone tells you you need to go to the doctor and get this cancer treatment, but you don't think you have cancer. Are you going to go do that? No, it's not good news. Good news is free. You go there, but I don't need it. So they have to realize that they need it. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They need to know that. There's none righteous, no, not one. But God has given the solution for the wages of sin, Paul says also in Romans. For the wages of sin is death. And he's talking about eternal separation from God when he says death, because he contrasts that. But the gift of eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages are what we earn. That's what they've earned. That's what we've earned. They're no different than us. Just like us, they need a Savior. They need to know about that. And one place is to bring them. If you can't tell them yourself, bring them. If you can tell them yourself, great. I like the way Ray Comfort does it, his technique, if you will. Y'all remember that? Maybe some of you, we've studied that before. WDJD. That's his acronym. Would you consider yourself a good person? What do most people consider themselves? A good person. Not deserving hell. I mean, not perfect, but they don't deserve hell. So they consider themselves a good person. In other words, they're going to get into heaven on their merits, not the merits of Christ. We need the merits of Christ to get into heaven. The D is, if you consider yourself a good person, the D is the Decalogue. That's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Are you aware of the Ten Commandments? Do you understand what the Ten Commandments say? Have you broken any of the Ten Commandments? Have you ever lied? Have you ever committed adultery? And Christ defined that as lust. Have you ever murdered anyone? Christ says, if you hate somebody in your heart, you have. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever coveted? As you can see, everyone will have to confess generally that they have broken those commandments. Well, WDJ, well, if God judged you, J, according to those commandments, would you go to heaven or hell? And the last D is, does that concern you? You see how simple that is. It's not difficult. But you can always invite them to come and hear it here. So again, Galatians 6:10 says, let us do good to all men. And which is doing more good to them, and which is more loving, to tell them the truth or bring them where they can hear it, or not tell them, or ever invite them to come? Which obeys the Great Commission better, to make disciples? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. It's easy. And that always reminds me of another verse about the church, and I didn't put it on your list, I don't think. And that's 1 Timothy 3:15, but it's significant, where Paul, besides calling the church the household of faith, he specifically says the church is the household of faith, or household of God. He says it is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So when we consider the main thing, to make and teach disciples, the church is where they should get the... That should be the pillar and foundation. Foundation needs to be strong. Our foundation is, well, a chief cornerstone is Christ. So teaching is a main thing for the church. Teaching and preaching, that is a main thing for the church. Go and make disciples and teach them. Now, Paul is the one who wrote our text this morning. He was a disciple of Christ. He mainly made disciples. I mean, all those letters to those churches, guess how those churches began? Paul began those churches in general. He himself made those disciples that were in those churches. And he taught them. And that's what we have. We have his letters of teaching to them. He taught. He said in Acts 20:20 that he taught publicly and from house to house. He went wherever he could. He taught in prison. It didn't matter where he was. He saw that. So obviously making and teaching disciples is a very main thing for us to be about. He didn't do that on his own, though. He wasn't on his own. He didn't just say, I think I'm going to go on a missionary trip. He was sent by a particular church, the church at Antioch, multiple times. But he also did other things. Besides teaching, he also encouraged mercy ministry within the church. We see in Romans 15, verses 15 to 28, where Paul is recorded as collecting money from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia to take to the churches in the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was poor. So he was taking and collecting money from those that had in the church to do mercy for those that didn't have. Paul is the one that gave us. We looked this morning at those one another's on the back of your sermon guide, and we'll get to some of those in a minute, I hope. But he gave us most of those. Not all, but most. And I didn't give you all the one another's that are in the scripture. Didn't even come close. I just picked some of the ones that were more not necessarily alike to the others. And so, and also to fit it on one page. So, what we've seen so far is for a body to operate effectively, we individual parts must work together to accomplish Christ's mission, Christ's direction, effectively. We can't go it alone. In modern America, that idea has lost a little emphasis and favor. American individualism reigns sometimes, and it's good. It's good to have... to be a responsible individual, except when it comes to the church sometimes. Because there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. American evangelicalism also contributes to this a little bit with the emphasis on a personal relationship with Christ. A personal relationship with Christ is important. But you know, even unbelievers have a personal relationship with Christ. It's just not a good one. We all have a personal relationship with Christ. And a personal relationship is therefore important. But the body is made up of those who have a saving relationship with Christ and have entered His family. So the New Testament idea focuses on those parts coming together to do that work of Christ, not individually, but to do it together in And that's why in our text it says, do good to everyone, but especially do good, therefore take care of the members of the household of faith or the other parts of the body. You know, for example, I hurt my left shoulder here recently. And the rest of my body's had to compensate for that. somewhat. Matter of fact, the rest of my body had to take my shoulder to the doctor, finally, multiple times. And then the doctor and doctors gave me exercises to do to try and loosen up the problem that they diagnosed, which was frozen shoulder. So the rest of my body has had to accommodate doing those exercises to help rehabilitate my shoulder. Hopefully that will be successful in the long run. But we operate similarly in this body called the church. We've seen that recently, and we still need more of that in case of like Florence, who's suffering with cancer treatments. She's going to need some help, maybe trips to the doctor, food, and those types of things. And you guys have always been good about doing that, and we need to continue doing that, because just like my own body, the other parts have had to help the wounded part of my body to get better. We need to do the same. So let's, we've given you some one another's and how that should play out on the back side of your sermon guide. Let's look at just a few of these, and we don't have much time to do that, but the first one is Mark 9:50 says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And we talked about that. We can't really have peace with one another unless we have peace with God, as Romans 5:1 says. And we looked at Amos 3:3 this morning, which says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? How can we have peace? How can we agree on the direction a body needs to go unless we have peace with one another? In other words, we agree that Christ is the head and we aren't. John 13:34-35, a key verse for the church. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It wasn't really a new commandment. It was new in the way they understood it. And he goes on to say how those outside the church will recognize the church, how they'll know you're part of the body when they see your love for one another. He's talking about your love for one another in the body. Then we talked about this morning in Sunday school about what love really is and isn't. It isn't just an emotional feeling, conjured up, syrupy words. It is action. Love is an action. It's a decision. We went to a conference one time called Love is a Decision. It is. It's a decision that you make whether you really feel like it or not. Love is something you do. It's not something that you just feel, or it's not an emotional thing. We talked about, let's look down at Ephesians 4:2. Let's look at that one. We're going to skip a lot, and y'all are going to have a chance, if you want to follow up with this, is to go home and look those up. That's your homework. And to get the full idea of what the church is to be about. And a lot of these is encompass what's in John 13:34-35. Love one another. They're really how you love one another. It's the same thing. It's just how you do it, how you carry it out. Ephesians 4:2, I like this one, says, with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. We talked this morning about what does it mean to bear with one another. It's not the same thing as bear one another's burdens. Bearing with one another is putting up with one another. Because we all have faults. We do. And we need to be, Ephesians 4:32, if you look down on that, as kind to one another and forgiving one another. And that doesn't mean just being tolerant of misbehavior. Forgiving one another and bearing with one another doesn't mean just that, but it means doing it lovingly, because we all have faults, and forgiving one another when repentance is there. And forgiving anyway, but certainly when repentance is there, not continuing to hold that. And I'll let y'all look the rest of those up. So, we all have separate gifts, and therefore we don't all serve the body necessarily in the same way. And I think this is important to point out. One wise old pastor I served with before I moved here told me something to never forget. He said, never forget that not only does each individual in the body have a spiritual gift, a special gift from God, but each one of those people generally, not always, generally thinks that their gift is the most important one in the church. He said, don't ever forget that. And he said, therefore, their purpose is especially the most important one. This is especially true for those who are immature and haven't been taught the doctrine of the church, which is what we're doing right now. For instance, he gave me some for instance. As he pointed it out occasionally, the gift of mercy. People who have that, that's a good one to have. But a lot of people think that is the most important ministry of the church. And though it is important, it's not the only thing. On the other hand, someone who has the gift of teaching may not necessarily think that the mercy ministry is that important. That gift of teaching in Sunday school and general Christian education and preaching word, that is the most important thing in the church. Small groups, whatever. They may not be that interested in the mercy ministry. Someone with a gift of administration may primarily be just interested in the proper organization, making sure there's no typos in the bulletin or in the song words up there on the screen. Someone with the gift of service, particularly in ministry, in music ministry, may think that is the most important thing in the church, to give praises to God. And that's certainly an important part of ministry. But you get the idea, I think, that each may think that the church should focus more on their area of gifting. And if they were in charge of the church, they would reshape the church to focus more on their ministry than anything else. But we have to seek to be, to abide in the Spirit and be a balanced church in all these areas to function properly. If we don't, we're going to look like a bodybuilder who just works on this arm. You know, he's going to look distorted, both to those outside and those inside the church. So, now we've looked at the Scriptures and how it defines a church, what the church is to be doing, the analogies it used to describe it. The question is now, well, why did the churches and the letters that Moses preached on in the book of Revelation, why did they need to be challenged and chastised? And why do many modern churches in our own time not fulfill their proper role? And why did Moses preach those to us? He wants us to be the church. He wants us to be a church that if we were to get a letter from God, that it wouldn't be one of those that's challenging and chastising. Maybe challenging, but not chastising, but would have some commendation in it. Let me just quickly review what went wrong in some of those. The church at Ephesus and Laodicea both. Ephesus had left the first love. Laodicea become lukewarm. Both imply that they were something, and now they weren't. And in both cases, they were satisfied where they were. They were comfortable. And Moses, rightfully, I think, classified that as complacency. The sin of complacency. Some of you may not have even known that complacency is a sin. I looked it up in the dictionary. It says self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by an unawareness of actual danger or deficiency. It means uninformed satisfaction. Have you ever seen that in church? And Moses was particularly concerned, I think, that we might become that way, having now attained property and building and not becoming complacent. As some of you know that I don't do this, stand up here, and some of you are glad right now. So I'm so glad that you don't do this regularly. But I don't. My regular vocation is to teach pilots. I teach particularly Gulfstream pilots at the factory. I don't work for them, but I'm a contractor, if you will. But Gulfstream pilots, to be a Gulfstream pilot, you have to have some experience. They don't just take a pilot right off the street. Virtually all have to have an airline transport pilot rating. And to get one of those, you have to have some fair amount of experience. There's a minimum number of hours, and it's pretty substantial, and years of experience to get that. Unless you own one yourself and you fly it yourself, you could fly it with a private license. I have some of those as well. Not many. But most of those pilots got their experience through the military. I'd say probably half. And the other half at some point became an airline pilot and then got furloughed, and now they're an executive jet pilot. And that's what they do. I've been there quite a number of years now, and over the years I've seen something, a phenomenon, that I actually teach about. And that is that pilots sometimes become complacent, especially in a Gulfstream. Because Gulfstream brags about, rightfully so, their dispatch rate. Their dispatch rate is over 99%. In other words, when someone decides to go on a trip, 99% of the time, guess what? They go. It's like your car. This thing is so reliable. And after years, pilots tend to become, well, nothing's ever happened. Nothing ever will. Type of. And so I've seen the same guys over years, sharp as a tack, always prepared and studied up when they come to training, because we primarily focus on the things that go wrong. What if this goes wrong? And we run through those things that they need to do and how they need to respond to be ready. After a while, they don't really care and don't really see the importance of that so much. So one of the things we try to do is show them that examples of where others were in that same position, and that is something and I don't want to scare you and make you think that this is they're all like that, but and we try to train that out of most of them, and we do. We're successful in that. But it is something that happens, and it happens. You see it in their attitude sometimes by the way they answer questions and so forth. But what I want to say to you is that doesn't just happen there. Having thought about this and taught about this, I see it happen to me in my family life, my relationship as a husband, father, grandfather, church member. I've been guilty of that. Where you look at what you did in the past, maybe, but not what you're doing now. In other words, it's like those pilots who rely on all that experience in the past, thinking that they can just draw on that any time. But you get stale, and it's something that goes on. And one of the things I think of when I think about that, and that church is Ephesus and Laodicea, is Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians 10:12. He says, anybody know what that says? Take heed. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. In other words, if you think you've arrived, if you think you've got it, you're it. You've done it all. You don't need to do. There's nothing left. Take heed. And remember the main things we want to be the main thing. So a second common thing. So complacency is not one of the things we want to fall into. The second common thing we see in those letters is a lack of commitment and conviction. We see that particularly in the letter to Smyrna, not because they lacked it, but because God said they were going to need it. When tribulation and persecution comes, they will need it. Commitment and conviction. And invariably, it's going to come. Again, in America, in the modern church, I see this lack of it. Or a lack of consistency. There's confusion. There's confusion about it, about what God's Word says. And you know, Satan's strategy is to keep us separated. You know, I'm sure you've heard before that old illustration about pulling an ember out of the fire. When you drag that one ember out of the fire, it goes out before the the main fire. And that's Satan's strategy. If he can get us separate, then we are a target for corruption. He can render us ineffective. In other words, I've seen that where Christians who have been very active over time no longer see their need, for instance, to come to Sunday school, to no longer, or the importance of even the worship service. Their attendance is on again, off again, and maybe a more off again type of thing. You know, if you're that way, if you've received all the teaching that you can absorb or handle, maybe you should be teaching others and serving the church in that way. You've obviously got a great deal of knowledge and wisdom that needs to be transferred to others. We see also that the letter to Philadelphia, they were commended for their conviction and their perseverance. And finally, there is the letter to Pergamum and Thyatira. They were guilty of what's called compromise. Compromise with false teachers and compromise with immorality within the church. One another says to admonish one another. The world's idea is, no, you never do that. That's not showing tolerance. But we are to admonish those in the body that are in sin, and we know that they are in sin. We do that lovingly. There is a way to do that. But and we want to be consistent with that. You know, we don't want to be like our own government, you know, and right now, you know, with this whole healthcare thing where they're giving carve-outs to certain individuals or exemptions to those on the inside. We don't want a church like that where certain people within are treated differently and they get away with that type of behavior. So we want to be consistent in that and not compromising. So let me wrap it all up. Some were chastised for not being committed or convicted. Some, or at least not consistent in that. So consistency is relying on God's Word. Remember, we are the pillar and foundation of the truth. So, and God's Word is the only place where we can find that. We don't want to be confused about what's in the Bible. The Bible is to be our most important guide. Some were chastised for being complacent, which is the opposite, really, of being committed members of the church. We don't want to be complacent and rest on our past activities. Or we want to continue to persevere in the mission of the church, exercising the spiritual gifts that God has given us. And if you're not sure of your gift, and we can help you with that, let us know. But in the meantime, there are things that everyone can do. We have some exercising their gift of cleaning, and they clean this. I mentioned some are exercising their gift of air conditioning maintenance, and it's running for us. Some in mowing the property. We need to ask ourselves, too, if you're not a member, you're here today and you're not a member of a particular church, there may be a good reason for that. You're not established yet, and you're in transition. You're in transit. But you need to ask yourself, why not, if that's not the case? Have you been confused on its importance? Have you lacked conviction? Or are you just complacent? Are you someone who just is ministered to and you never are involved in ministry to others? You're not involved in any ministry. Only you and I can answer those questions, but I think it's important that we answer them now before we meet the Lord on the final day. Now, we can't do this in our own strength. We all need to ask the Lord through the Holy Spirit to come and help us be the church. Because we can't do it in our own strength. And so it's important that when we go back and remember the main thing, one of the main things there, the Lord's Great Commission. But He ended that Great Commission by saying, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We can't forget that. And that's important. We don't want to do it in our own strength and apart from Him. So our prayer today I hope it's your prayer as well, is that God help us be the church here at Centerpoint. So that if He were to write us a letter today, it would be full of commendations and not chastisements. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our Lord stands forever. So may God bless the preaching of His word. And